The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. How are you all? Good. It's good to be up here and to have the opportunity to share with you again. We're continuing still in the Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 19 in particular, which might be familiar to you. It's a very prominent psalm. It's very well known. It's often quoted and referenced. But before I say anything else about it, why don't we just stop right here and read through it together. You can find our passage this morning printed in your bulletin on page 8. And beyond that, we have Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one with you and just consider it a gift to you from us. Psalm 19, this is a Psalm of David. We're going to be beginning at verse 1 and reading all the way through, so please follow along with me as I read. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. So as you can see, it's a very memorable psalm. No big surprise that it is commonly written on, commonly spoken on. It's full of great imagery, right? It has this fantastic creative use of varied repetition. You can see that in verses 7 through 11, where the psalmist goes back and forth describing the law of God. He describes the law of God, he describes a particular quality of the law of God, and then he describes a particular effect that the law of God has on us. So do you see that? And in verse 7, for instance, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And it continues on from there. And that would be a good example of what writers refer to as a literary device. But more than simply being familiar and engaging, this psalm, it's revelatory. And by revelatory, I mean that it uncovers and reveals certain things to us that we would not otherwise know or see. And it does so with very few words. It's a short psalm. It's very simple and easy to track and understand. And yet, it's really weighty. It has a huge scope and view that it's holding up for us to see and to behold for ourselves. And in that way, this psalm, it reminds me a great deal of a haiku. Do you know what a haiku is? Anybody know what that is? It's a short poem, just like this psalm is. This psalm, it's a poem. And in fact, all of the psalms are poems. All of them are. They're poems intended to be sung as a congregation, as an act of worship and instruction. Now, again, a haiku in the Japanese tradition, where it got its start, is meant to be a one-breath poem. In other words, it's a poem that's meant to be read from start to finish in one breath. Now, in truth, unless you have some kind of mutant lungs, I don't think that you can do that with Psalm 19. But the other important component of a haiku is that it's meant to give the reader a deep, big gaze into something. A big, deep gaze into something to get down to the very essence of it. To get down to the very essence of whatever it is the poet is considering and observing. And haiku poets make it their craft to do this very concisely. And one of the ways that they often achieve this is through another literary device called juxtaposition. And if you don't know what juxtaposition is, just tuck that question in your hat and we'll get to that later. But the thing to know is that Psalm 19 does that as well. It makes really good use of juxtaposition. But for now, let's hone in on the big deep gaze that I mentioned a minute ago. When do you know that you're really seeing something? When you're really beholding something? When you're really seeing the essence of something? Really beholding the beauty and wonder of something? Well, here in Psalm 19, David the writer, he's looking very intently at something. Two things, actually. Notice that from the text. He's transfixed. He's taking a long, hard look, but he's not simply looking. He's really seeing. He's really seeing something, and he's inviting us to see it too. It's about beholding. That's what this psalm's about. It's about seeing. So what is it? What's in his field of sight? You know, with all of his senses, not just his vision, David is locked in on God's appointed places of revelation. The places where God has specifically chosen to reveal himself to us in order for us to thoroughly apprehend him. Which begs the question, and this is an important question that I want you guys to hold on to. How do we know when we've really seen or apprehended God as he's revealed himself to us? How do we know? And here's the simple beauty of Psalm 19. David shows us where to look to see God, and then he shows us what it looks like to actually apprehend him. He shows us. And so here's how we're going to come at this. This psalm is perfectly broken down into three sections, and so we're going to come at them one at a time. The first section is made up of verses 1 through 6, and we're going to call this section the Eye of the Beholder. Not to be confused with the eye of the tiger, all right? The second section is verses 7 through 11, and we're going to call this section the ear of the beholder. And then the last section is verses 2 through 14. This deals with the psalmist himself, and we'll call this section the heart of the beholder. So the eye of the beholder, reflections on God's creation. The ear of the beholder, reflections on God's revealed word, written word, and then the heart of the beholder. So now beginning with verse 1, David more or less, he tips over the first domino with verse 1, and everything seems to just fall on the heels of that. So let's read that together one more time. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So this is like a loaded statement, and I mean that in a good way. It's really big. It's full. In other words, when he talks about the handiwork of God, he's saying God made it all. Like a craftsman or an artist, he intentionally, skillfully, imaginatively made all of life in all of its variety and texture, all of its rhythm and spontaneity, all of its color and contrast, all of its vastness in its minuteness. He made all of it, and it's all meant to communicate to us the glory and the beauty and the wonder of who he is. So here's a question, another one. So what is your own capacity for wonder and awe? You know, like what does it take to turn the little the wonder ping on your wonder meter up to the right. You know, like what does it take? I had a really serious experience of awe just this past week. The Cooper family took a trip to Lake George, New York, and we went to the Great Escape. If any of you ever been there, if you haven't, you should go there sometime. It's pretty awesome. It's this larger-than-life amusement park and water park. I hadn't been to one of these in years, and my kids had never been to one before. And so let me just relay one experience that we had while we were there. So I had my daughter Sadie, who is 9, and my son Elias, who's 7, with me, and we went on a particular ride called the Sasquatch. And this is a brave ride for a 9 and a 7-year-old to go on, by the way, if you haven't been on it. So this was a new experience for all three of us. There's two ways of riding this thing, and we chose the scarier one, which is called the drop. So the Sasquatch, you get locked in to this thing, and your feet are dangling, and it takes you straight up 192 feet into the air. That's 19 stories high, okay? And I mean, I got to say that, like, pictures and videos that you might watch, like even actually being on the ground and looking up at it, like does not give you a sense of how high up you are when you're actually up there, okay? And so then you get up to the top and you're hanging out up there for about 10 seconds, anticipating being dropped like a stone off of a bridge, okay? So as we were coming up, we got about 2/3 of the way up and I was like, I consider myself pretty brave on these sorts of things. I was like shaking in my flip-flops. And I was saying something to myself like, you know, like, what have I done that I totally cannot undo at this point? You know, like, there's no turning back. And so then we get to the top, and I'm like nervously, like, I've got Sadie and Elias on each side of me, and my hands are free. I can like touch their backs, and I'm like nervously like reassuring them. Just like, hey, guys, you know, it's going to be all right. And I look over at each of them, and God bless them. They did awesome. But the looks on their faces were something like, oh, so this is what mortality is. So this is what it means to consider your end. I was unaware of this before, but I'm very aware of it now, you know? So it was awe-inspiring and revelatory to them. Me as well. And so then they start counting down from 5, instead of like going to 0, they get to 2 and then they just drop you like that. And you're plummeting to the earth at this, neck break speed. And you can't scream and you can't even breathe because there's like a bundle of butterflies that are like jammed in your throat that just came up from your stomach. And then it's all over, and then you're on your way, it's done, and then you're like off eating lunch somewhere, you know. It's crazy. It in my mind, it ought to be one of the great wonders of the world, along with the Niagara Falls or something like that. But is this what it takes in our day and age for us to actually experience wonder? Sometimes it seems that way. There's just so much experience to have. There's so many things to distract us from the true wonder of God's creative majesty. And obviously, there's a lot that I could say about this, about the distractions, but the point is that according to these verses here, the world shouts at us. The world itself is an amusement park full of wonder. David is saying that when he looks up, when I look up, when you look up, what is meant to happen by God's creative design is that we should have some kind of a profound experience in which what we see there, beautiful sunset, some ghostly cloud coasting over a yellow moon, like a glimmering, you know, stars and dust in the sky, it's great expanse of blue, jagged lightning bolts coming down, rumbles and thunder, you know, whatever it is. When we see these things by God's design, it's to be as though God himself were speaking to us. That's what David's saying here. as though he were giving a speech in which he was attesting to us about himself. And the thing that he's declaring from his creation is his glory, his wonder, his beauty and majesty and honor and greatness. And this is not just a passing thought as David's talking about this. He goes on. David speaks about creation as something that speaks to us. Wordless communication. Kind of seems strange to think about. Wordless communication. Messages in the form of living, moving pictures and sounds and shapes and colors. Do you see it? Are you apprehending his voice? Have you ever, you know, felt like down and out? Gone outside on a sunny day and, you know, maybe you go strolling along or you sit down on a rock or something like that and there's a light breeze that's blowing and there's birds chirping and, you know, playing at some kind of game together and, you know, talking bird talk to each other. And you start to notice the sound of the little brook that's like about a stone's throw away. And, you know, the leaves on the trees are rustling. The stream's bubbling and whispering, and the sun begins to penetrate your head. You know what I'm talking about? It starts to penetrate your shoulders. Feels like calm and healing just coming into you, and you begin to breathe easier for a little while, and you look up, and there's these big, beautiful cotton ball clouds, the backdrop of a brilliant blue sky. That's God's glory. That's God's glory ministering to you when you have those kinds of experiences, communicating to you. That's what this is telling us. That's what verse 1 tells us. I love the illustration that David gives as he tries to describe the rising of the sun. He compares it to a bridegroom leaving his chamber, a man emerging and stepping into one of the most joyous moments of his entire life. It's just joy. That's what he's communicating. And then he compares it to the joy of a runner, and this I can identify with a little bit less, but I know that this works for some of you, so we'll go with it for a minute. The joy of that peak health and vibrance when your endorphins are being secreted into your brain and into your nervous system and delivering that natural euphoric sense. So these experiences, they're pictures. Just like God's creation is an intentionally endless array of pictures, reflections, metaphors of the actual joyous glory of God. That's what it is. That's what it's meant to be first and foremost. That's to be our first encounter with God's creation, not second. That's the picture that David is painting for us here. And so creation is enough for us to know that there's a God. And in fact, it's enough for us to know that there's a good God full of joy and majesty. So I think I've already illustrated this, but let me give one point of application on this. Do you guys like strawberries? I love strawberries. You know, you guys can laugh if you want, but here's what I want you to do. The next time you have a strawberry, I want you to just slow down with it, okay? Because we pile through food like it's going to walk away or implode on us or something like that. So just get a strawberry, preferably one picked fresh out of the patch. Slow down. Take a look at it. Take a close look. Seriously behold it, all right? Lightly run your fingertips over its texture. Notice how brilliantly red it is. Notice the little dimples that hold the seeds. Notice the variety from one strawberry to the next, how different they are, and yet how similar they are. And they're like heart-shaped little way that they come to us. And then bring it up to your nose. You don't need to bring it too close because strawberries are like so aromatic that it's amazing. Smell it. Take a bite into it. Sounds like I'm describing, somebody tasting wine, right? Which is appropriate because it's about savoring, right? So take a bite out of it. Now that you've taken a bite out of it, smell it again because you've got a whole new smell coming your way because you've penetrated the flesh of the strawberry. Consider the tartness, like what it's doing in your mouth, the sweetness, the aftertaste. Is this silly? It's not. It's not silly. It's an opportunity to stop and consider God's handiwork. That it's meant to communicate wordless messages to us about who he is, how glorious and majestic and unnecessarily generous he is to us, and things like the ways that he sustains us, nourishes us. It's a chance to see and apprehend him. I wasn't going to include this, but I'm going to include this anyways. If you want to take this a step further, take the strawberry in the same way that I just described it and sit by a window or on a porch during a thunder and lightning storm. Okay? And do what I just said during that lightning storm. That's juxtaposition, by the way. Okay? Because by doing that, you're going to experience two things. You're going to hear two different tales of who God is. You're going to experience his goodness and his greatness, simultaneously his holiness. If you approach things this way, if you approach everything this way, you come to better know the glory of God. The world will pour forth with speech for you to hear and take in. So we can behold the wonder of God and the beauty of God with our eyes. We can do that. Now the ear of the beholder. So again, creation is enough to tell us that there's a God, that he's good and great, but God wasn't satisfied to limit himself to just that. He wasn't satisfied to limit his communication. He didn't leave it at that. Why was that not enough for him? Why was that not enough for him? It's because he's personal. By nature, he is relational. It's an unchangeable characteristic of who he is. Try to track with this next statement. As an eternally Trinitarian God, forever perfect, in harmony and in fellowship with himself, he is by nature relational. As an eternally Trinitarian God, he is by nature relational. He's not content to just stay at a distance. He's not content to remain in the shadows. He desires to engage himself more deliberately and make himself more fully known to us. This should not sound strange or foreign to us at all, because we're made of the same stuff. We have the same impulses, the same unchangeable characteristics, because we're his image bearers. We're his creation. And so what did he do because of this impulse? He gave us his word. Not just vaguely wonderful communication, but very specific communication. I love this quote from Wendell Berry that I have printed in the Time of Reflection. I think it's at the very top. If you don't know who Wendell Berry is, he's a really interesting guy. He's a rugged farmer from Kentucky. He's a poet. He's a novelist. He's an environmental activist. And so I think he's got a really unique perspective. Listen to what he says about the Bible. He says this: I don't think it is enough appreciated how much an outdoor book the Bible is. It is hypaethral book. I think that's how you say it. It's a hypaethral book, such as Thoreau talked about, a book open to the sky. It is best read and understood outdoors, and the farther outdoors, the better. Or that has been my experience of it. Passages that within walls seem improbable or incredible, outdoors seem merely natural. This is because outdoors, we are confronted everywhere with wonders. We see that the miraculous is not extraordinary, but the common mode of existence. It is our daily bread. I like that. I think that, you know, you most certainly can and should be able to spend time and to comprehend God's word indoors, right? But I think his statement is very insightful, though. It jibes with what we're talking about here this morning. In fact, it makes me wonder about David when he wrote this psalm. It makes me wonder about him. I can't help but imagine him outdoors, looking out and looking up, sitting on, you know, some glorious perch somewhere and beholding God's glory, and simultaneously considering and meditating on God's word. Both of these two things join together. and finding himself so inspired that we end up with none other than this inspired addition to God's Holy Scripture. Look at what David says about God's law, about his written revelation. What do we hear here? You know, so this is the ear of the beholder. What do we hear from God's word? Like I mentioned earlier, David, he gives descriptors of God's word, and then he lists some of the effects of it, what it is and what it does, right? In verse 7 through 9, he describes it as being perfect, sure, right, clean, true, and righteous altogether. So he's essentially telling us that it's without error, that it's completely and totally trustworthy, that it's the golden standard, and that's what that word right means, that it's the standard by which we measure all other things. And so actually, if you took the first word that he uses and the last word and you put them together, you've got perfect altogether. And that's pretty much what we've got here. Perfect altogether. That's how God is describing God's word. And then he describes the benefits and the effects of God's word. The first thing he has to say is that it revives the soul. This sounds similar to how I described God's creation just a little while ago, as I talked about the sun on our shoulders and on our head. But God's word, remember, God's word isn't vague like creation is. As wonderful as creation is, God's word is specific. It's not vague. As much as I love a good sunset, they don't speak to me and encourage me in the same way that Psalm 62, 5 through 8 does, which was our call to worship this morning. I thought that that was great because I didn't plan for that. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You cannot do without that. Your soul cannot be revived without words like those. Your heart can't rejoice. Your eyes can't be enlightened without words of life coming straight in with precision and with clarity and with this meaning that causes you to clearly see and apprehend who God is. You can't do without it. Only God's word can do that. Do you see that? Do you hear it? Coming to the end of the section, David refers to God's law as being more costly than fine gold and sweeter than the honeysuckle. This is an interesting way of describing God's law and what it means to him. Aren't these like the two things that we're after most of the time? I think there are, you know, there's a few others, but these are at the top of the list: money and sweetness. We want money because it speaks security to us. We see it as being life-giving. It informs us that we're doing all right. It maybe attaches prominence to it. And then he mentions the honeycomb. He's talking about the things that put the sweetness into life. So, you know, that endless bowl of ice cream. I mean, that's what I think of anyways, you know, because that's comfort food. Right? The things that put us at ease and make us smile and make us put up our feet and sigh and say, ah, life is good, you know? That's what God's word is to him, to David. It's security and shelter to David. It's life-giving. It's his prominence. It's the sweetness and ease that makes him sit back and put up his feet and say, ah, life's good. But there's something odd about this that we should pick up on at this point. There's something odd about this, okay? Because, yes, God's word preserves, right? It warns. It makes wise. And yet, what else does God's law do? It condemns, right? I mean, that's what all laws do. That's what God's law does. It condemns. God's law, like I already said, is altogether perfect. And that altogether perfect standard stands against us. It's the word of accusation. As we look into its perfection, it reflects all of our imperfections back to us. It reveals our heart. So how can David say this? How can he say that it's his treasure, that it's his honeycomb? How can he say that? How is that possible? So here's where we've been. So we've seen the eye of the beholder as David reflected on God's glory in creation. We've seen the ear of the beholder as David reflected on the perfection of God's law. And now we come to the heart of the beholder. I really like this quote from Harper Lee. You guys know who Harper Lee is. She's the famed author of To Kill a Mockingbird that was published in 1960, which later became a film with Gregory Peck. Really good movie, good book. Recommend it to you. Here's what she says. She's talking about the Bible here. The book to read is not the one which thinks for you, but the one which makes you think. No book in the world equals the Bible for that. End quote. Did you hear that? Here's another way of putting this, maybe. The Bible isn't the book that we read. The Bible is the book that reads us. It knows us before we even come to it. It reflects back to us exactly who we are. And this is what we're seeing happening to David in verse 12. Up to this point, the psalm, it's been like totally jubilant, right? Verses 1 through 11. So much so that it almost seems odd that David is beginning to self-reflect in the way that he's doing this. Look for yourself in verse 12 and 13. First, you get a question, and then you get a prayer. So question. Who can discern his errors? Prayer. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He's talking about secret sins here, right? Secret sins of the heart. The ones that we don't see, the ones that we overlook, subtleties of pride, and so on. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, willful sins, blatant sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So this is the juxtaposition that I was talking about earlier when I was comparing this psalm to a haiku. And you know, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Here's a haiku showing us juxtaposition from Matsuo Basho. He was the great master haiku writer from Japan during the late 1600s. He wrote this, very short, one breath. Come, see real flowers in this painful world. So that's juxtaposition. You've got beauty and darkness side by side, making the beauty brighter, making the darkness darker. Isn't this precisely what we see with David? Except here's the thing. David is not doing this for effect. This isn't David trying to use some kind of artistic flair in his poetry. This is him being an accurate reporter of what's going on, what his actual experience is. David fearlessly moved in close to see and to behold the glory of God in his creation and in his word. And as he beheld such light, he couldn't help but to have the true nature of his heart reflected back on him. The contrast was that great. But here's the kicker about David that we really need to pay attention to. Rather than feeling the sting and the condemnation of the law and shrinking back from it, slinking back, hiding his face from God, he moves in closer. He gets up close to God's glory and majesty and the light that expresses over his darkness. But David takes it a step further. David, in turn, uncovers his darkness to that same light. He uncovers it. He says, there it is. I see it. And some things I don't even see. Would you take it away? Declare me innocent. Redeem me. And that's what he calls him. He doesn't refer to him as the lawgiver, right? He calls him Redeemer. It's the last word out of his mouth. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my deliverer, the one who buys me back from my bondage when I'm lost and sets me free. Purify me. Purify my mouth. Purify my heart. Make me acceptable in your sight. I don't want to be shut out from your glory. I've seen it. I don't want to be shut out from it. I went in. And how did David know this? How did he have such boldness and confidence in this? Actually, I don't know. I don't know. This much I know, though. For us, the true mystery has been unveiled to us in Jesus Christ. He's the one that the Apostle Paul referred to as the Word of God become flesh, full of grace and truth. The one who redeems us. The one who redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. If you've seen him, if you've apprehended him, then like David, you won't approach him with fear. That's how you know. You won't fear being exposed by his light, and you won't fear to uncover your darkness to him either. You'll say, take it. Take it. I don't want it. I want you. This is true freedom. This is what the gospel does. It allows us to be who we really are before him. Have you seen and apprehended him like this? Would you please pray with me? Father, this is a lot to take in. This is big. God, we thank you for how gracious you are in giving us so much. Open our eyes. Help us to see. Help us to apprehend, God, your glory and your majesty. Help us to see it in the littlest of things, in strawberries and in sunsets. But God, help us also to delight in your word, that it would be our treasure, that it would be our sweetness, the thing that puts us at ease, the thing that helps us to sit back and say, ah, life is good. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.